your head out of the clouds. I don't know what that phrase means to you, but I can remember as a young boy sitting in a grade 7 science class, the teacher stopped the class, looked in my direction, and he said, "John, get your head out of the clouds." I don't know what that phrase means to you, but I think he means, and he was quite correct, that I was daydreaming. Have any of you ever daydreamed? Have any of you ever daydreamed even on a Sunday morning during one of my scintillating sermons? Some of you have the ability to daydream with your eyes open. Some of you have got that ability of doing it with your eyes shut. I used to think you were praying for me, but now I realize that you are likely daydreaming. Well, this morning, I'm going to put a little twist on it. This morning, I want you to put your head in the cloud. Okay, you're used to hearing, get your head out of the clouds, but this morning, I want you to put your head in the cloud. Now, you know this time of year, there's a lot of weather I don't like. I don't like snow. I'm not heartbroken that we don't have any yet. How many of you are eager for snow? Okay, we've got 3 or 4 of you who are a bit delusional. That's okay. I don't like wind. I don't like rain. But you know what? I don't mind clouds. In fact, I remember as a young boy, we would be out playing a game. Maybe it was a game of ball, or we would be playing tag. We would be playing all kinds of games. But when we got tired, there was a field near us, and we'd like to go to the field, and we'd lay down on our backs and rest, but we would imagine what we could see in the clouds. And on just the right kind of day, that looked like a boot. Another friend would say, "I think that's Italy that we can see in the clouds." And of course, big fluffy clouds always reminded us of things like a monster or people. We could see, a mother and her children. Or there's another cloud, and it reminds us of an old, gruffy man. We had all kinds of things that we could imagine in the clouds. Well, this morning, I'm not asking you to put your head in the cloud to see things you imagine, but I would like you to think of people and think of their stories as you put your head in the cloud. In fact, I'm going to ask you to do something, because this is unusual for us, isn't it, to be sitting around tables on a Sunday morning. Maybe some of you are thinking, "I think it's kind of a nice idea." I can tell others of you were concerned this morning, who is going to be sitting at my table? And have you ever had that concern or that worry? And I'm not going to give you the option to change tables. You may, after this little assignment, want to, but what I want you to do is answer this question. If you could have dinner with anyone in the past or present, who would it be? Somebody you would love to have dinner with. Now, we're going to rule out some responses or answers. We're going to rule out Jesus. Now, some of you are going, "Well, come on, this is a church. Jesus is always the right answer," but we'll exclude Jesus. We're also going to exclude a family member, because if you're sharing with others at your table and someone says, "I'd love to have a meal with my dear old dad who passed on," any other input will seem insignificant, won't it? So though I know that for some of you that would be the person, we'll exclude a family member. It also has to be a real person. The Easter Bunny, Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, even Frosty the snowman, those characters are all out of question. I'll give you some examples. You might say, "I would love to have dinner with Donald Trump." Oh, some of you are giving it away, your reaction. Some of you would say, I'd like to have dinner with our Prime Minister, Prime Minister Justin Trudeau. Some of you are saying, "I'd like it with Premier Wynne." And if you were going to have dinner with Wynne, I would suggest a candlelight dinner, because electricity costs so much, right? So I worked hard on that one. Or you might say it's a celebrity, it might be a Bible character. So here's what I want you to do, okay? Those of you who are really into table games or whatever, right now we're cringing, but I'll be really easy with you this morning. But take about 2 minutes, don't overthink it. Who would you like to have dinner with? A famous person in history, a famous person now, who would you like to have dinner with? I'd like you to share around your table. You don't have to give a long explanation, but who would you like to have dinner with? Go to it, and I'll have you reconvene in 2 minutes. Make sure you share it. Be bold. Share with those on your table. One more minute. Don't be bashful. Ask that person who's being quiet. Ask that person. They may have a good answer. Twenty seconds. Okay, we're done. How many of you had a hard time coming up with a person? Maybe it was because you had more than one. And here's the other question I have. How many of you, now be honest, how many of you said, well, quite frankly, it would be Pastor John? Raise your hand. Hi. And yeah. Heather's got her hand up. And I said, no family members, Heather. She knows how we often are like ships in the night, and a dinner together is actually quite a treat. But anyways, you know, for me, if I was asked, and I've shared this with you before, no doubt about it, the person I would love to have dinner with would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. It always been one of my very favorite Bible characters, but even if I was to compare her to other famous people, it would be Mary, the mother of Jesus. I'd like you, Karsten, to turn to Hebrews 12 for us. It's going to be on the slide. We're not going to have a lot on our slides this morning. So you're going to be listening to me talk through Mary's story. But I want to capture this statement that we looked at last Sunday that we're transitioning into our series this month. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, do you see where we get the idea of cloud? And these weren't just the idea of people watching us, but people who, through their stories, show and tell us what it means to be men and women of faith. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. Let us run the race with perseverance, this race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, for the joy set before him, and he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Considered him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. We're going to be focusing especially on Jesus over the course of our month, especially as we enter into Christmas weekend itself. But this morning, we want to look at one who would be considered to be among the great cloud of witnesses, a person who, through her story and through her example, motivates and inspires people like you and me when it comes to faith. And we're going to be talking this morning about Mary and her faith. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Josh challenged us to get out of the boat. Boat meaning our comfort zone. Take a step of faith. And that phrase challenges me to this day. Get out of the boat. Last week, we put a little different twist on boat, and we said you need to stay in the boat. We talked about the importance of a faith that perseveres, that sticks to it, staying power, endurance, perseverance. When it comes to faith, don't abandon ship. Stay in the boat. Mary. Mary is someone who, to me, shows us what it means to get out of the boat, and she shows us what it means to stay in the faith, in the boat. I don't know how I would start with Mary. I have wrestled with what would I ask her, what would I say. You know, sometimes when we meet a famous person, we are kind of overwhelmed. I asked Mark the other day, I said, so Mark, what was it like the other day meeting Russ Jackson? Nice that he gave you an award, but I mean, he's an icon of Canadian football, maybe the greatest Canadian to ever play in the CFL. And Mark said, Dad, you won't believe it. He said, I was tongue-tied. I felt a little bit silly. I didn't know what to ask. I didn't know what to say. I managed to stutter, thank you, or something profound like that. I think with Mary, I would have that same problem and that same concern. But there's sure a lot of things that fascinated me about Mary, the mother of Jesus. Just think about it. The mother of the Savior of the world. Wow, what a role. Now, I know that Mary, many regard as a very compelling person, but also a controversial person. You know that there are many who would have different opinions about Mary. She is, truly to this day, a polarizing person in terms of what is thought about her. We see her also as a person who is inspiring. We think of her example, as I've mentioned, of authentic faith. With Mary, we have lots of debate, lots of people with different ideas. A few months ago, my friend Sean Kernahan put me through on a link that was called the Marian Debates. If you can believe it, 9 hours of debate about Mary. Very civil, very respectful, but very different views of Mary. For some people, the view of Mary at one extreme is, oh, come, let us adore her. And in that sense, she's regarded as someone who is untouched by sin, someone who is a perpetual virgin, somebody who is elevated, venerated, someone who is prayed to. And so you have that kind of view, that kind of opinion about Mary. At the other extreme, you have those who would say, oh, come, let us ignore her. Oh, come, let us adore her. At the other extreme, oh, come, let us ignore her. And in our movement, in our approach to the Christian faith, that's a danger, that we can go right to the other polar extreme and ignore Mary. The subtitle I'm using, as you've seen from my message this morning, which I think is a really good title, if I can boast in that way, is Mary, Blessed but Redeemed. Did you catch up on that title? Mary, Blessed but Redeemed. It's a loaded title. It's one that should cause you to think and to ponder. Mary, Blessed but Redeemed. So here you have Mary, mother of the Savior of the world, a wife, a widow, a servant, a Christ follower. Isn't that remarkable? The one who is the mother of the Savior of the world is a Christ follower, a hero of faith. Sometimes those roles seem to fit in quite nicely. Sometimes in her life there was tension and overlap. I had the privilege of pastoring in a church where my mom and dad attended. I was their pastor too. And yet I can remember on more than one Sunday, this will shock some of you, but I would be walking towards the platform and podium to preach, and I would hear my mom whisper to me, John, tuck in your shirt. You're shocked, aren't you? You're going, oh, I thought that was a new thing. That's been a lifelong challenge. John, tuck in your shirt. And I thought, what an interesting role. Here I am about to preach and teach, and my mom is going to be impacted by my teaching, but she still felt that she could give a little bit of a motherly tip or advice or a perspective. And you were going to see with Mary that there are some incidents in her life where she wrestled with that kind of tension. So I want to begin, and I'm dividing this into two sections. I'm going to begin by talking about Mary and what I'm calling a God-sized assignment. And these are thoughts, these are comments that come from Luke 1, 26 to 38. So you make sure you're taking a mental note, some of your writing. That's great because you need to read up to make sure that what I'm saying is accurate. Mary, what do we know about Mary? Not too much. When we're introduced to Mary in Luke chapter 1, she would have been a teenager, very young. Some of us find that a challenge in our thinking. I've done some further research even over the last few days, and I'm prepared to say she was likely between about 12 and 14 years old. Very, very young. She was from Nazareth, and we know that Nazareth maybe at that time had about 100 people living in Nazareth. You remember it was Nathanael, when Jesus called him, who made the comment, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was seen as a very lowly town. She's engaged to Joseph. Back at that time, it's fair to say Joseph would have been a fair bit older than Mary. He was establishing himself as a carpenter, but he also came out of poor background. But what's intriguing about both Mary and Joseph, if you were to do what I think they call it ancestors.com, I think if you did that with Mary and Joseph, you'd find it very fascinating. Though they were poor, they had a very rich heritage. You can trace Mary's genealogy, as Luke does, all the way back to David, and she came out of David's son's Nathan branch. Actually, Joseph can be traced, his genealogy, his heritage back to David. He comes out of Solomon's branch. That was the royal branch, part of the reason that Joseph is part of the Christmas story as well. And you have this rich heritage. And if you look into Hebrews 11 and some of the people that are talked about, because if you go back beyond David, you go all the way back to Abraham. And we can say that Mary was a descendant of Abraham, just as we can say Joseph was a descendant of Abraham, a fine Jewish couple, but with that rich heritage. And I'm quite convinced that Mary was aware of her heritage. She knew a fair bit about her background, and that's reflected in her taking on of this great assignment. We're told that the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary. Did he have big wings? Did he have a halo around his head? I don't think so. I think when he appeared to her, he looked like a man. But he was sent from heaven. He was, like all angels, God's angels, a messenger from heaven. Now, I'm no angel, no amens, but I see the role of a preacher much like that of an angel. One of my roles is to communicate God's word to you. One of my roles as a pastor is to give you guidance and direction in that way. And so, though you may say, well, I've never had an angel visit me, maybe even this morning, God has a message for you. It's not an accident. Though for Mary, Gabriel seemed to appear out of the blue all of a sudden. God doesn't work that way. He has perfect timing at the right time. God sets things up. What did Gabriel say to Mary? He said, Mary, you are blessed. Highly favored is a term that gets used a few times, and it's actually the phrase that causes a lot of the controversy around Mary. But what's interesting is the Greek word that we find there in Luke 1 is the same Greek word that we find in Ephesians 1 to describe people like you and me who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1, where we have that listing of spiritual blessings, the word for bless in Ephesians 1 is the same kind of word that's used here in Luke chapter 1. So for Mary, this blessing, in a general sense, and then more specifically with the assignment that was to be given to her, was unmerited. It was undeserved. I mean no disrespect, because I do have great regard for Mary, but Mary was an ordinary girl. She happened to have an extraordinary God. You and me, we're ordinary people. But if you put your faith and trust in God through Jesus Christ, you know what it is to have faith in an extraordinary God. And then Gabriel goes on, he says, the Lord is with you. And Mary found that quite puzzling and, in fact, even a little bit disturbing. So the angel Gabriel said, and Mary, don't be afraid. I think she was shaken. She was going, what is this all about? Then the angel Gabriel goes, you are going to become pregnant. You're going to have a child. He'll be named Jesus. And then he goes on and he talks about this Jesus taking on the throne of David. He will rule over the house of Jacob, and he will do so forever. And Mary knew enough from her background to know that this angelic messenger was talking about the Messiah. And we know from history that for every young Jewish woman, the idea or the prospect of being mother of the Messiah was something that was like overwhelming. What an incredible privilege to have that kind of responsibility. I'm convinced Mary thought it's going to be someone more important, someone more famous, somebody from another town, somebody at another point in history. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Mary when she got this message? Mary's response is very telling. She has a question. She is perplexed. How can this be? I'm a virgin. She knew that she had had no sexual relations with a man. She had enough understanding of how this kind of matter works. And so she says, Gabriel, there's a big obstacle. There's a problem. And then, of course, we know that Gabriel goes on and he tells her that it would be a spiritual conception. A lot of times we talk about the virgin birth. I think it's better to talk about the virgin conception, because that's how it happened with Mary. And then Gabriel says, and just in case you think this is like totally unique, even Elizabeth has experienced a spiritual conception. Mary's thinking, Elizabeth, that older relative of mine? Some have even said she might have been 80. Can you imagine an 80-year-old who's never had a baby, having a baby? And Mary is processing all of this. How can this be? And then Gabriel issues a faith principle that's been true from the very beginning, and it's still as relevant to you and me today. For nothing is impossible with God. There is nothing that is too hard for God. How many times have I, how many times have you said, God, that's an interesting thing you'd like me to do? Or, yeah, I'm very challenged by what is said in that sermon or in my scripture reading, but how can it be? This is impossible. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is too hard for God. And this is the faith principle. I wonder if Mary even thought back to her great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandma Sarah. Do you remember Abraham's wife? She was older as well. When she was told that she was going to have a baby, she laughed. She thought, that is the most ridiculous thing that I have ever heard. But it was Sarah who discovered that nothing is too hard for God. Some of you this morning, that needs to be your takeaway. Because right now, you're dealing with an issue. You're dealing with a problem. And you're saying, John, it's hopeless. I don't know who I can trust. I don't know who I can count on. Maybe your takeaway this morning is, Nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is too hard for God. With God, all things are possible. Mary goes down, and after this visit with Gabriel, she actually goes down and sees Elizabeth, and that must have been quite a visit, because before Mary could share her news, Elizabeth, through the Spirit, it says she was filled with the Spirit. Not only that, the little baby being formed within her, who would become John the Baptist, she became aware by divine revelation that Mary was going to have a child, and not just any child, but he would be born the Savior, born the Messiah. Talk about incredible spiritual affirmation. Mary didn't go looking for it, but she sure needed it. Taking a step like this, realizing that by becoming the mother of the Savior, being an unwed woman, though she was engaged to Joseph, they weren't yet officially fully married. She realized that she maybe would be subject to ridicule. She would be subject to stares and comments. But what assurance from Elizabeth. And she got the same kind of assurance with Joseph. I'm sure that Mary rehearsed, what was she going to say to Joseph? I'm pregnant with a baby. Joseph knows that that baby isn't his. But an angel came to Joseph in a dream. And he said, you need to understand what's going on, what has happened. I love the way that our God, who loves to initiate, who loves to do his wonderful work, always is giving us affirmations and assurances when we take a step of faith. We're not on our own. We're not all by ourselves. I appreciated Rick beautifully reading Mary's song, recorded in Luke 1, 46 to 56. And here we see Mary talking about God's role, recognizing God's power and God's promises and God's might. She recognizes that she will bear the Messiah. Now, a question that is worthy to ask is just how much did Mary know about what that would involve? Likely not as much as we might want to think. But Mary did embrace the fact that this would be the Messiah. Also, just as a passing comment, in the Magnificat, Mary talks about God, her Savior. I've had someone say to me, but yes, the Bible says all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, but Mary was an exception. Well, if Mary was an exception, she herself didn't realize that. She knew, like you and me, that all of us fall short of God's mark. Yes, Mary was blessed, but she had to be redeemed. She needed a Savior for her sins. The Bethlehem experience, we're going to spend a lot of time on later this month. What I want to just highlight is that, yes, there was no room as they traveled to Bethlehem, and they were in an inn, maybe a little stable, and there in the stable was a manger, and of course, that glorious event where Mary gives birth to Jesus. Did Joseph help? What was his role? We got so many questions, but wouldn't you have loved to have been there to see Mary holding her newborn Jesus in her arms? I think that would have been electric. I think it would have been incredible. It would have been quite something to have witnessed what that was like for Mary. The shepherds came, and we're going to talk about shepherds in 2 weeks, and they reported what the angels had told them about this newborn Jesus. And we read then that Mary, on the basis of all that was going on, that all that was happening, what the shepherds told her, maybe even what Joseph said, Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. You might even go as far as saying Mary put her head in the clouds. She wondered, she imagined, what's going on and what's happening? Mary, it says, pondered these things, thought about them, reflected deeply on all that was going on. Let me just do a quick summary under this first of our 2 points today, Mary and this God-sized assignment. I've already said, Mary was an ordinary woman with an extraordinary God. And that's true of you and me. We're ordinary people, but if you know God through faith and trust in Him, you are following an extraordinary God, this God-sized assignment. And again, we talked about the faith principle that all things are possible with God. It's what motivates and inspires us to get out of the boat, get out of the comfort zone. At the very moment where we're saying, God, this is too difficult, this is too much, God says, I know it is, but with me, all things are possible. There's also what we call the gift factor. You remember, some of you, a couple of weeks ago, that Josh described faith as a gift that we need to unwrap and use. And that's a thought that has really played in my mind over the last couple of weeks. Faith is a gift. Sometimes we think of someone's great faith, or she has remarkable faith, but we think of faith as something that God has given us. We told a week ago of how Peter in his epistle says how we have received a faith that is precious. And what's remarkable there is that it's God who initiates. It is God who invites us. It is God who is at work. It's kind of a parallel thought, isn't it? That while we're seeking God, we're told that God is seeking us. Kind of remarkable, isn't it? Do you know that you're being looked for? That God is searching for you? Longing for you to be in relationship with Him? And that's the thought here of faith being a gift. If you're saying this morning, John, I could never believe in stuff that seems as miraculous as the Christmas story. It requires something of me that I don't think I have. Again, remind you, faith is a gift. Your responsibility is to unwrap that gift of God and to use it. Also impresses me this cloud of witnesses factor. For Mary, I'm convinced, particularly as I look at her song, that Mary had a good understanding of those who had gone before her. She knew her Bible stories. In fact, to be quite honest with you, her song is what I would call holy plagiarism. If you were to look at her song, almost every phrase in this song that's recorded in Luke 1, 46 to 56, phrases, statements, words can be found directly from the Old Testament. She used that and adapted that into her song. Her song highlights the very aspects that make faith possible, the power of God, the promises of God. She was convinced that this is the God of history who is worthy of our faith and our trust. And again, I want to remind you of the affirmation factor. The circumstances, the people who affirmed with her that Mary was going in the right direction. One of the most challenging steps of faith that I ever took was in my 20s, when I left the business world to go into ministry and preparing for that through seminary. Everything would have suggested it was a risky and a dangerous step. In the movement I belonged into at that time, the notion of pastors or training to be a pastor was quite new and quite different. And I can remember as a young guy going, God, I sense you're calling me in this direction, but the finances and other things don't add up. I was never a good language student. And the idea of having to take 3 years of Greek, Chris, for me, 3 years of Greek was just like an impossible thought. 2 years of Hebrew? Any of you ever studied Hebrew? And you'll know just how challenging and difficult that can be. And I thought, God, this is impossible. What happened is, by faith, a faith that was way beyond me, I took that step. It wasn't that it was all smooth sailing, but I could write a book on all the affirmations that God gave me along the way. All the way from comments of people I didn't know really well, saying, John, I sense you're really going in the right direction. And the financial thing, which to me was a major barrier. And I remember thinking, there's fellows who are going to be in the program, and they're in a church environment where there's pastors, and they can maybe take on an intern pastorship or whatever. What can I do? And then all of a sudden, things blossomed. And I can remember, even in my first, second year of seminary, I had opportunities, if you can believe it, to preach 4 or 5 times a week. My good mentor at the time, Bill McRae, some of you know Bill, Bill would say to people, hey, got a guy, you need to invite him in to preach. And in my 20s, I was preaching 4 or 5 times a week. And crazy enough, places invited me back. I guess they appreciated the preaching, but I can remember thinking, God, I thought that this was impossible. But the lesson for you, because there's a race God has marked out for you, is God says, take the step and watch how I'm going to affirm it. Because if I'm at work, I will make things happen. I used to think way back that faith is kind of like walking a tightrope. You know, one wrong step and you're done. But God is there to support, to lift us up, to encourage us. He'll do it through people. He will do it through circumstances. Just last Sunday, I had 3 different people in a very short span say to me, John, you'll never believe this, but when you said that last Sunday, it affirmed something that I've been working through, going through. It's humbling for me because I don't have that ability to exactly know what you're going through or to know what you need to hear. But we have a God who loves to affirm and loves to give us that encouragement. The pondering factor. Can I just close on that, on this first point? And what I love about Mary pondering is she does something that you and I don't do enough. Just to stop and reflect. Christmas season is busy, isn't it? Like some of us, you're likely going, how am I going to fit everything in over the next few weeks? How am I going to balance the different demands? I wish I could be in 2 or 3 places at once. It's hard, isn't it? But I pray and I hope that this Christmas season, maybe even now you'll make a decision, I need to carve out some time where I can ponder, where I can meditate, where I can reflect on the very deep meanings of the Christmas story. Mary pondered these things in her heart. My last section I'm going to go through quickly. But here's my concern, and I would call this transition the danger of Christmas. Because I admire Mary, but I don't like leaving Mary, as I've called her, a Christmas card Mary. Kind of never going beyond what happened that first Christmas. And I don't think you'll ever truly appreciate the faith, the remarkable faith of Mary, if you leave her at Bethlehem. You see, as I would say about Christmas in general, to understand Christmas, you need to move beyond Bethlehem to the cross. So for Mary, it wasn't only getting out of the boat, out of her comfort zone, but it was staying in the boat. Because the fact is, over the next 30 plus years, her faith would be stretched. Her faith would be challenged. Her faith would be tested. Mary discovered, as I hope you and I know, faith is much more than an event. It's a lifestyle. Did you get that? It's, you know, if I asked you to tell me about your faith, please tell me about how you came to Christ that evening or that time at camp. But if I ask about your faith, it's important for you to realize that faith is more than just an event. It is a lifestyle. A Messiah, yes. But you'll never understand the baby that Mary had unless you appreciate the cross. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 10, one of the more intriguing statements in all of the Bible. It says, when he was coming into the world, Jesus said, I would love to know exactly when. Was it like he's leaving heaven and on the way out he's saying to a few angels and others, this is my perspective. But what he says in Hebrews 10, 5-7 is, Father, you're not satisfied with sacrifices and offerings. You've prepared a body. And I'm going to take on flesh. I'm going to take on that body. And I'm out to do your will. Jesus came to die. If your understanding of Jesus, he came to be born so that we can be really sentimental and feel good about Christmas, which I think we need to. But if you leave it there, you're missing out on the true Jesus. So there's four or five incidents recorded where Mary is with Jesus. We have Simeon's prophecy, Simeon, that older man who had been promised that he wouldn't die before seeing the Lord's Christ or the Messiah. So when Mary and Joseph take Jesus to be dedicated, Simeon indicates that this is the King of Kings, that this is the Savior, the Messiah. This little baby is the one who will reign forever. But Simeon didn't stop there. He said to Mary and Joseph, this child is destined to cause division. What an accurate prophecy. Even to this day, the name of Jesus can cause division in countries, in families. Some people accept Jesus and many, many reject him. And then he doesn't even stop there. He goes on, he says, and Mary, a sword will pierce your heart too. Now, this isn't part of the happy, happy Christmas story, isn't it? But to think that Mary is being told that this little precious baby will cause her hurt and great pain. Little did we know, little I think did Mary know just how accurate that prediction was. And yet, even with that prophecy, Mary didn't abandon ship. She persevered in her faith. And then we go to the temple. What an incident. Jesus is 12. We know hardly anything about Jesus and his younger years. Lots of books and lots of people speculate. The one incident I always have found incredibly intriguing, most smart preachers avoid it because it's kind of challenging for us to understand. You know the story, right? Jesus is 12. The family's going to Jerusalem from Nazareth for a Passover feast. And after the feast, they're returning back to Nazareth. They're kind of in a caravan of people, family members. Mary thinks that Jesus is with Joseph. Joseph likely thinks that Mary is with her. And they discover Jesus is missing. Wow. Any of us who've ever had a missing child can imagine the horror. And then to make matters worse, they return to the temple area, and it says that they search for Jesus for 3 days. I hope you never gloss over that. I can't even imagine. I don't know if they had an Amber Alert going on at the temple. They likely checked where is Jesus playing with some other kids, and then they discover Jesus sitting among the teachers, questions and answers, and it says the people were amazed at Jesus' understanding. It says that his parents, discovering Jesus, were astonished. But look what they said. Mary just simply said, son, why have you treated us this way? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Is that an outrageous response? I think it makes a lot of sense. And then can you believe it? Jesus said, well, why were you searching for me? Now, if I had said that as a 12-year-old, I would have been grounded for about 6 months with my parents. And this challenges us, doesn't it? Because we have a high view of Jesus, as we should. I don't, though, believe Jesus was being disrespectful, because Jesus, and this is important for us to realize, had an agenda. And no one, even Mary or Joseph, would not distract Jesus from that agenda. Jesus said, I've got to be in my Father's house. Now, we know that Jesus returned, and it tells us at the end of Luke 2 that he obeyed his parents, that he found favor with God and with his parents and others. To say that Jesus was a good and compliant son would make great sense. But Jesus had an agenda, and he was not going to be distracted from it. And that is really seen at the wedding when Jesus performed this first miracle. It says to us in John 2 that Mary was there, implying, and it says Jesus and his disciples were invited. Maybe I'm making too much of a thing, but it leads us to believe that Mary was involved in the wedding. Maybe she was catering the wedding for her relative, and they end up in a real pickle. They have run out of wine. Now, maybe at that time, Mary knew that Jesus had the ability to do miracles. She knew that Jesus was a responsible young man and he might be able to fix the problem. And Jesus says to her, woman, actually it's respectful at that time, why do you involve me? That's interesting that, you know, the miracle Jesus ends up helping. He ends up turning water into wine, but makes it very clear to Mary and to those hearing that he has an agenda. Jesus was not about to be a world-famous caterer. Bring your water and I will turn it into wine. Jesus wasn't about to be a miracle doer. Come and see some magic tricks with Jesus, the greatest magician of all time. Jesus wasn't even willing to be primarily a healer. You remember when the disciples were kind of ticked with Jesus? We got a lineup of people waiting for you to be healed. Why are you out praying? And Jesus says, I got to go on. There's work to be done. There is a mission to be fulfilled. So what we see here very clearly at the wedding is again this issue of Jesus' agenda and what I might call the matter of a clashing agenda with others and with Jesus. Do you ever clash with your agenda and Jesus? I would argue that if you say, I just want a Jesus who I can keep in a little manger in a stable. Give me baby Jesus. That's all I really want or need. Then you're settling for a Jesus who is not the real Jesus. Jesus doesn't want to have a relationship with you on your terms. Jesus wants relationship with you on his terms as Savior and Lord. Just a couple of other final examples. Mary and a family intervention in Mark chapter 3. We know that Mary and his brothers came looking again for Jesus. They had heard that Jesus was in conflict and danger. He and his disciples were not eating. In fact, it tells us in Mark 3 that Jesus' brother and his mom thought he was out of his mind, that his head was in the clouds. They came on this rescue mission, and they say to a few people, hey, can you tell Jesus that his mom and his brothers are looking for him? And Jesus' response confounds many of us. Jesus says to the messenger, time out. See the people gathered around me right now? This is my family. This is my mother. These are my brothers. Wow, what do we do with that? Now, I think the primary lesson there is that Jesus was not willing to go back to Nazareth. He knew there would be conflict. He knew there would be trouble on the way to the cross. And so what we see here is, again, Jesus setting firm that agenda. Boy, does it ever challenge us. I don't have time to go on a long, lengthy aside, but who is your family? In 2016, many of us very quickly point to our biological family. It's a good thing. It's a healthy thing. It's a biblical thing. But do we have that same attitude when it comes to the family of God? I say, and this is very serious and very profound, you are my family. It's part of what it means to be brothers and sisters in Christ. So when people say to me, and I know where they're coming from, oh, I can't be at church because I got to spend time with family, I'm going, Yeah, but. And that balance does create tension. But please, this isn't my agenda. This is Jesus' agenda. You need to forge a balance between family of origin, biological family, and spiritual family. And by the way, just in case you're thinking this sounds almost cultish, when a priority is put on spiritual family, your family of origin benefits. And that's a loaded statement. Finally, Mary kind of slips to the background until we see an incident recorded, and it's at the cross. Many of the disciples have abandoned ship. Their faith is not a persevering faith. And Mary and a few women, a couple disciples, are standing there. What would that have been like? I can't imagine. Was her soul being pierced at that time? You better believe it. And then remarkably, just in case you're saying, I'm still wrestling, John, with this spiritual versus family of origin issue, Jesus does something absolutely remarkable. He's in excruciating pain. Not only is he physically suffering, he's bearing the sins of the world, your sins and my sins. And yet he looks over. He sees Mary. And one of his close disciples, John, is standing by. And he says, John, make sure she's looked after. Will you make sure that my mom is cared for? Never underestimate how much Jesus loved Mary. After the crucifixion, Jesus conquered death. Isn't that great? That's the real message of Christmas, Easter, and everything combined. And we read that when Jesus ascended, right after that, his first followers gathered together. And here's what is so incredible, so exciting. Acts 1:14 will not strike you as an amazing verse in the Bible, but you read a few people who are there. Guess who is in the first gathering after the ascension of Jesus? Mary, the mother of Jesus. It would have been a room about this size, about this many people, and there is Mary. And that, to me, is the most important thing you can know about Mary. Mother of the Savior of the world, hallelujah. A woman who it is said to this day, we will call her blessed. But blessed and redeemed. Mary, like most of Jesus' earthly brothers, became followers of Jesus Christ. Don't leave Jesus as a cute baby. You need to see him as your crucified Savior. Don't leave Jesus in the cradle. We read in Hebrews 12 that Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the one as King who loved you so much that he came to die for your sins. Mary was an ordinary woman. She had an extraordinary baby. Our triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Rick, will you lead us in a final song? Will you please stand with us? Remain standing after the song. I've been given an instruction or two about the dinner.
Pondered a lot of things in her heart. And to do that, she had to be still. So we're just going to close our service with that hymn, Be Still My Soul.
Be still my soul, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. lead to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best thy heavenly friend. Through thorny ways, lead to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. In you I rest, in you I find my hope, in you I trust. You'll never let me go, I place my life within your hands alone. Be still, my soul. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on, when we shall be